Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I sit in Mukilteo Presbyterian Church. It's wonderful to finally be here in this beautiful space. Of course, we know the people of God is not a building. People of God are the community scattered about always. Everywhere in play, but we know that God uses space created and sanctified and set aside by the people of God for his purposes. And boy, have you set aside a beautiful space. My family and I have just been blown away as we've been here pretty much every day since I started last Thursday, just enjoying the grounds, this beautiful building, and we just can't wait to share the space with you all and celebrate what God will continue to do in and through us, as God did in the early church in the book of Acts, which is where I thought we would look today in Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read along a little bit at a time here, starting in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. There'll be no buffalo behind me this time, which was something I'll never forget last week. I was asking the Lord to see some buffalo. Boy, did I. That was something I'll never forget. Check out the sermon if you haven't seen it yet. But a little quieter setting today, but nonetheless wonderful. We're going to look at Acts chapter 5. Let us pray. Gracious, loving God, thank you for the privilege of being in this space. What a gift to sit where Pastor Mark sat so many years, faithful, decades of faithfulness, and where so many have gone before me and have labored here to create this space for your kingdom space, for you to break in your grace and love. God, help us all to be obedient to faith, obedience which is freedom, as we seek to hear you and be transformed by your word proclaimed from the book of Acts, the story of how your early church began. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us again. Through Christ I pray. Amen, amen. We start with Acts chapter 5. Verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Solomon's colonnade was also known as Solomon's portico, and it was an area of the temple complex that was built by King Herod. He actually built it, scholars tell us, to shore up his credibility, his street cred, his relationship with the local Jewish community. So he added a nice part to the temple where people could gather. It was sort of this entryway porch supported by columns. But here in this text, it was the Christians, the Christ followers, who were gathered there. Now listen to what the text says about this. This is interesting in verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Huh. That's an interesting way to see the church in the first century. On one hand, they weren't disliked, they were respected. They had street cred, so to speak, right? They were honored, highly regarded. And yet, there was also this fear, this... You could say they were provocative in ways that maybe the local people didn't quite understand and weren't quite ready for yet. So the people, as we're going to see, are both drawn and also, we could say, wigged out by the early church. That's an interesting way to think about church right off the bat, that we are a people that both deeply connects with people in their greatest longings, their greatest needs, their greatest depths, their deepest depths of their heart. We have something that they need, don't even know they need. And yet also, there will be things about church and God's people that might intrigue people to the point of being provocative, to the point of being something that they're not ready to handle yet. That need not necessarily be wrong. I mean, sometimes we Christians give offense for the wrong reasons. That shouldn't happen. But here, you have a group of faithful Christians who are both highly regarded and who both put off some of the locals with some of their beliefs and customs. That's not a bad balance. Hopefully, when we're faithful, we are both inviting and challenging people. Well, more on that as we go. Just notice that combination. I mean, try having a Bible study at your office. Some people are going to be drawn to it. Some people are going to question it. Try sharing something core to your Christian faith with a couple of your friends. Some of them may be drawn to it. Some of them may just be repelled by it. And what that shows us is it's not our ability to convince people that draws people to God. It's God's working grace in them that draws people in. And that actually frees us to witness with freedom and joy. More on that coming. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Luke tells us both men and women were added to their number. Growth, God is still moving, there is still fruit. As a result, verse 15, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Well, this was a local sort of folk reaction, interpretation of what was happening. Obviously, it wasn't Peter's shadow that was healing people. It was God's power. We know that's all over the book of Acts and indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And later in Acts, the book of Acts, really you could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit that heals people and people are drawn. And notice here, crowds gathered from towns around them, bringing the sick and those tormented by evil spirits. Here you have an integration of the spiritual and the physical. It's holistic ministry. God clearly cares about our minds, bodies, and our spirits. It's awesome that you have this food bank here. That's in this tradition. And hospitals all over the world, in many cases, have been started by Christians. And I believe spiritual healing still goes on too in some places. This still goes on, sometimes supernaturally, I think many times naturally, through God's people using their gifts in medicine and helping people in their bodily, creaturely life experience shalom, breaking into a world desperate for. This is still going on. What started here, Solomon's Portico, is still going on. And hopefully, if we're doing our work as a church, people are going to bring their sicknesses and their pains from their lives to us, as well as their obvious, overtly spiritual needs to us. God cares about it all, because he made us whole creatures. Well, you would think this would be positive for the community, right? You would think that maybe the religious leaders would be supportive, maybe want to learn more. You probably know that's not what happens, though, here. You may know in verse 17, the high priest and all his associates, the local spiritual leader, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, they were filled not with awe and wonder, but with jealousy. They don't like the fact that these early Christians are getting more attention than they are. Now, these Sadducees, you ever heard the phrase, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. It's one way to think about that. But they were spiritual leaders, and they were big players. If you read about them in scholarship, they were the elite of the first century Jewish world, sort of almost like a religious party in Judaism. You could say the Pharisees were one party, and the Sadducees were another, and there were others too, but these were the two big players, two of the big players. What do these guys do? They don't just confront or challenge. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them away in public jail. We're way beyond disagreement and debate here. And this should give us pause. Notice what is driving or who is driving the persecution of early ministry. Notice who or what is obstructing early ministry here. It's religious people. People who would have appointed themselves the guardians of Jerusalem, right? They don't just get in the way. They actively seek to thwart and destroy what is being done in and through God's people by God. We don't get a picture here of the quote-unquote secular authorities sweeping in and sweeping them out with an army. We get a sense, in a sense, of one part of the church attacking another part of the church, of one religious group attacking another religious group. One of my former colleagues in Pennsylvania put it this way. He said, Jesus was crucified by piety. What did he mean? He just meant Jesus was killed by religious people fervently thinking they were doing the right thing. because he wasn't what they wanted or wasn't what they expected. Well, this should give us pause. This is a story that needs to warn us that even at our most pious, we can become presumptuous about how God can work, must work, will work, so much so that we might get in the way of how God is actually doing his work when we don't expect it to be that way. So often I've seen, I know other pastors have seen, ministries at different churches get attacked from within churches, right? Because they're not what people expect. Well, that's nothing new. That's exactly what happens here in Acts 5. This is, in a sense, an inner church struggle with Sadducees and early Christians, both part of the same tradition in a way. And one viciously attacks the other. Maybe some of you listening are church wounded, what we call church wounded. And that means people who've been hurt by the members of the church when you were moving in a ministry that got attacked. Maybe you just were wounded by someone in the church who attacked you because they thought they were right, being righteous. Disagreements and passionate debate is one thing. There's a place for that. That's in the Bible. That's part of our Reformation, okay? There's a place for that. But throwing people in jail, literally or metaphorically speaking, you know, shutting someone down, not really being open to seeing God, what are you up to here? That, you know, what's going on here in this text is way beyond just a healthy debate, which we need in the church for sure. We need to model that. That ain't what's here. This is flat out viciousness among religious people. So if you've been church wounded, you're not alone, because this happened in the early church in the book of Acts itself. But listen to the rest of the story. Verse 19, they get thrown in jail, the believers. Then in verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. You know, if you've been church wounded or hurt or frustrated by something, you feel was shut down in the church and where God was working, God won't settle for that. God will deliver you. God doesn't want people stuck in their pains and wounds of the church past, and God wants to free the church to be who it is, who we are. Good news. Good news. We're never stuck. God frees us, and then what does he do here? The angel tells him, go right back out. Go stand in the courts, verse 20, and tell the people about this new life. Now, isn't this interesting? No retreat, keep at it, not go home and go to bed or take a rest, or there's a place for rest, that happens elsewhere, but not in this moment. They're still called to press on. And listen to how they do it. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. They're just relentless. They don't give up. They keep at it. So does that mean then the locals suddenly start to get it and they break through? Verse 27? No. Verse 27? They get hauled in again. And they get made to appear before the Sanhedrin and questioned by the high priest. These are the high religious council of the day. They say, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, verse 28, say, look, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now, listen to what Peter does next. Because this is everything. This is a whole enchilada right here. What did Peter do? What does Peter and the other apostles do? What do they do? Listen, they don't just body slam or counterattack the Sanhedrin and tell them they're lost and terrible and mistaken. They don't just do that. What do they say? Verse 29, we must obey God rather than human beings. And then they say in verse 31 about Jesus, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Right to his persecutors, who are essentially his Jewish brothers, his older Jewish brothers in the church. Peter preaches the gospel. So many times in culture, when we get attacked, and we do get attacked as a church nowadays, it happens. Christians get attacked and in various ways and looked down upon. And it's very easy when we do that to respond in ferocity right back. And I saw a really interesting Twitter post today where someone said something to the effect of people get more excited about counterattacking for Jesus than they do about Jesus. In other words, people get energized by the fight of standing up and fighting back. Then they get more excited about that than they do about the gospel. Peter doesn't lose the gospel in the midst of his being persecuted. He preaches the good news. He says, Jesus is Prince and Savior at God's right hand, that he might bring Israel, you, to repentance and forgiveness of their sins. He's inviting them to come to Christ, giving an altar call. Again, how do they respond? Oh, they bow the knee, they cry holy, they admit they were wrong. They No. What happens next in verse 33? When they heard this, the Sanhedrin, the religious council, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. So let's get this trajectory straight here for this chapter of Acts, right? It kind of goes like this. Think of it this way. This is how it plays out. Step one, if we broke it down, right? Step one, consider it this way. Someone hurts you. This is what happens with Peter and his crew. He get hurt by the Sanhedrin and the council, right? So think of it this way. Step one, someone hurts you. Step two, the Lord saves you from them. Step three, the Lord sends you back to them. Step four, you minister to them. Step five, they become furious with you and they want to kill you. Does that feel particularly successful to you? Let's do some ministry evaluation. Were Peter and his crew successful in the book of Acts? You know, it's interesting. We may evaluate that however we evaluate that, but Acts doesn't evaluate it. Acts just tells us what happened. As if to say, you can expect this. This is what faithfulness looks like. It's up and down. That life as a faithful people of God is going to include some growth and some fruit and some hits. Expect it. Expect it. I call it, and I'm sure about the first one, I call it biblical realism. There's biblical realism here. It's one more reason why you can believe this isn't some fairy tale. It sounds real. These guys don't soar above all the struggles and strife of proclaiming a radical new teaching in a complex world. They're just like us, and they take hits for it. When we're faithful, the response will be mixed. We see that all the way back from Genesis to Exodus, all the way through the prophets, through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ teaching itself, the Acts, Paul's experience. There's ups and downs. Be prepared. Right. There's opposition and struggle. It's both. And when we acknowledge the ups and downs that come, it frees us from unrealistic expectations. And it frees us into a daring hope. A daring hope that acknowledges that while everything might not always perfectly work out, God is always still working it out. And here's how it ends. Because God works it out in ways that surprise us. Verse 34, we'll end with this. But, so after all this happens, these ups and downs and hits the apostles take in their faithfulness could look like game over, Gamaliel. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, verse 34, but, I love that but, right? God's weigh in the midst of what seems like it's going bad. Look out, God's going to surprise you. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. So now we get an internal conversation among the critics of the early church. Wow. Look at what God can do. Then he can address them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thoas appeared, and he gives a couple of examples, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. God shows up in the ups and downs, however we evaluate it, however we think things are working out, God is always working it out. May it be so for us, because after this happens, they get hit again, and they keep at it, and they go away rejoicing. And I hope, of course, for all of us, we have better days than this. But I hope that if the days are hard anyway, we would have the courage and the faith given by the Spirit to go away rejoicing and to never stop proclaiming in word and deed the good news of Christ, expecting the ups and downs and keeping our eyes out for surprising allies like Gamaliel and trusting no matter how things appear to be working out, God is always working it out. May it be so for you and for me too, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. See you soon.